We know this is Veterans Day. We also know that in this election last Tuesday, the Democrats came out shining. They came out very victorious. They consider this, quite a victory as far as they are concerned. Since I'm not a Democrat or a Republican, it doesn't bother me one way or the other as far as I am concerned, and as far as that is concerned. Now, as far as the individuals are concerned, we all have our opinions, and that's fine. I have the question that I wonder if anybody really realizes, who puts these people in their positions of authority in the first place? Now, I think all of you do know the answer to that one, but I want to talk about that somewhat today. Who really does put people in their positions of authority? We have reached the age today where God is taken clear out of the picture as far as our country is concerned, schools and our offices and our governmental places and so forth. But who really puts people in their positions of authority? I thought it'd be good if we just went back and looked at the nation of Israel. Israel itself had God as their king, and there was no question about that, as far as he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness. But I want to turn to 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, and look at the people got discontent with that, and that's, I guess, always the case. People always do, don't they? 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I'll start in verse 4, but here, you know, Israel had been with the system of judges for 400 years approximately, and Samuel was their judge at this writing that we have here, 1 Samuel the 8th chapter in verse 4. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king." They make us a king to judge us like all nations, all the nations. They wanted to be like all of the nations in the world at large. They wanted to be uniform like they were. They wanted to have a ruler over them. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Eternal. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say and do. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." They rejected God. Well, we had to go so far today as to throw God out of all of our schools and out of our governments and everything else. And certainly this nation has rejected God in a far bigger way than they ever did, even back at that time. But you've rejected me that I should not reign over you. Now, verse 8 says, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you now, Samuel." Now they're just rejecting you. "Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So that's not my purpose today to go into all of these details about what he said the king was going to do to them. My question was, who sets them up in authority? Well, chapter 9 here in verse 15 will help us a bit to see who set their first king. Chapter 9 and verse 15 says, "Now the Eternal had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people." Who chose him? The people didn't vote him in. You see, God selected him directly at that time. I think that the reason I wanted to point this out is that we've sort of lost the realization that God does it, even if here he did it. He showed Samuel exactly how he did it, he directed Samuel to go ahead and do it his way. He has long since kind of gotten rid of that, but that doesn't mean he quit selecting people. And I hope to prove that to you today, if I get nothing else across to you here. But let's see. He said then, verse 16, "Tomorrow about this time I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you anoint him to be the commander over the people of Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me," because of their affliction with the Philistines, of course. Now, God chose Saul as their first king. No question about it. What did Saul do? He disobeyed. And God rejected him. Well, then, did God quit choosing any more? Let's go over to the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. First Samuel 16 and verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" So God rejected him as the ruler of Israel here. "Fill your horn with oil and go, and I am sending you to Jesse, to the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Who chose David to be king over Israel? No question about it. You see, here. Now, we could say, well, we don't have that kind of accounting of every person that is put in position of authority. We'll see that God still does it, however, even if he doesn't designate it specifically. I think he gave us a couple of very fine examples to show us that he does that. But we can go over to Daniel, the 4th chapter. And I think we can recognize here's the case, Daniel 4. Now, I want to go to the 4th chapter. Daniel 4. I'm going to start in verse 24, I believe, but here is the case where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he had to have it interpreted, and Daniel was the one that found out that could interpret the dream, so Daniel was the one to tell him the answer to his dream that he had. Verse 24, I believe, is what I want, chapter 4 and verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet you with the dews of heaven. And 7 times will pass over you till what? Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." So God chooses the rulers of men whether he designates each one like we did in the beginning for the kings of Israel or not, God chooses them and puts over them whoever he will. That is should be pretty clear. Now, that's an interesting statement because how many people believe that? Boy, they're wrangling and wrangling and wrangling about what did we do wrong in the election and why did all of this, and they don't realize that whatever they did is going to come out that way anyway because God saw it, allowed it to go that way. I didn't say he caused it all. I said he allowed it to go that way. He could allow it to go any way he wishes. I remember, I believe it was 1988. I'm not positive about it, but I believe it was 1988 on election day. I had set up a visit with a man in Staten Island, New York, and I had the time set in the evening when he was off work. And when I drove up to his place, it was right on the time that I had the visit set up, and he pulled in right behind me with his car and stopped right behind me. He pulled up to the curb right in front of his place and stopped, and he got out and he said, "I'm sorry, I'm a little bit late," because he didn't plan to be there, of course, ahead of me. And he said, "I'm a little bit late because I went out of the boat." And he says, "I'm a dyed-in-the-wool Democrat." He says, I vote straight Democrat all the time. He says, "Today I went into that voting booth," and he said, "I just couldn't make myself vote for that man. I had to vote for the other man." And I almost laughed in his face. This is the very scripture that came to my mind. God can move the voters any way he wishes, you see, because he's got every hair on your head numbered. There's no use questioning ourselves about that stuff when we really believe God's word. Now, I believe it. It isn't wrong to vote. We can go vote. Who's going to put the person in a position of authority? The Bible says God does. Now, it's not wrong, as I said, it's not wrong to vote. I know there are people that feel very strongly about that they have to be patriotic and vote. And nothing wrong with that, as far as that goes. I'm trying to point out to you that God is the one, and the bottom line of it all is that God is the one that actually puts them in positions of authority. Romans, the 13th chapter, let's go over to that. The Apostle Paul helps us quite a bit here. Romans, the 13th chapter, and verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." We're supposed to be. Now, we know that. We have to obey the laws of the land in which we live. And we do, generally. No problem there. "Every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God." Now, that says it about as plain as it can be. Irrespective of how I may look at it, there is no authority except from God. That's what God allowed the Apostle Paul to write. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, we know that, and we live in an age today. And I am so thankful to live in the United States of America. I'm so grateful to have been born as a citizen of the United States of America, and I have that right and privilege. And the right and privileges of a citizen, that is really tremendous. You know, this country originally, when the framers of the Constitution, when the men that set up the Constitution of the United States of America, when they found problems in trying to set up the type of government that should run the country, that should be the government for the country, they ran into all kinds of problems. Number one, the word democracy, they threw that out. They wouldn't have that in there. I don't know how many of you know that, because if you studied your civics, you know this. But way back then, because the reason they threw it out was because it was a vote of all of the people. That they gave it a nickname. The original framers gave it a little nickname. They said that simply means mob rule, and they didn't want that as the form of government. Now they ran into problems. So you see, as the country gets more and more educated, why people want more and more to decide what should go on in the government. They called the country a republic, not a democracy. They didn't want to call it a democracy. They wouldn't have that originally. Now, over a period of time, all of those things changed, of course, and we have Democrats and the Republicans as the two major parties that we have today. I'm talking about when it began, way back there. Those of you, see, I never went to high school a day in my life, and you people all probably did, and you probably have no civics much better than I do, but if you know those things back there, you know and realize that they ran into some of these problems framing the Constitution of the United States. And what did they do? Well, they wrestled some of these problems. And they said they have to develop a system of protection from letting those things get out of hand. And so they developed what they called a bicameral system. Now, I think all of you know what that is if you've taken any civics subjects. Bicameral means the two bodies. Bicameral. We have the Senate and the legislature. The House of Legislatures and the Senators. Now, originally, do you know how the senators were appointed? They were elected by the legislatures. Originally, I said, back then, when they were when they instituted all of this. Now, we have two senators from each state. You know that. I'm quite sure everybody knows that. That means we have 50 states, we have 100 senators overall. I've forgotten exactly the number. I had to admit that up in Sedgwick when I announced this. I said, I think the number, I'm not sure of the number, but I think it's 437 representatives in the legislature. If I'm wrong on that, I'll stand corrected, but it's in that neighborhood. Circa 435 to 440 senators. Pardon me, of not senators, but legislators in the House of Representatives. Now, that was originated in order for a protection from any one system running off with this thing, because they didn't want that in the original time. You see, the original framers of our government had God as their representative. They started out and they wanted to set up all of the Constitution on the basis of God's government. That's fine. Nice idea. Unfortunately, when you deal with man, it never works. It never kind of works out right with mankind. And they ran into those problems. But they did develop this bicameral system, and that gave them what they felt was the best protection overall for the system that would work. Now, that system of the legislatures appointing the senators lasted for some time. And then it went to where the states appointed their senators, because there was two from each state, and the states developed their own senators. And that system went on clear up till, I don't know, the first part of the 18th century, I believe, down fairly close to modern times. That's the system. Now, you know, I know that they have also another little quirk in there that causes some difficulties once in a while, and that's what they call the Electoral College. And if the popular vote doesn't agree with the Electoral College, now we've got problems, you see. And they have to decide which is which. But that's something that we have. They didn't have that up at the original time. They didn't have such a thing as an Electoral College. I mention these things because democracy, what is democracy? Well, as I said, it's a vote of the people overall, basically. They nicknamed it mob rule. but they didn't necessarily like the Republican form of government, shall I say, in all of it. But you see, there are some people that feel like we live in a democracy. Well, but is it a democracy or a republic? When you say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, is it to the United Democracy or to the Republic for which we stand? And when we sing the song, I think I have it here, when we sing the battle hymn, do we sing the battle hymn of the democracy or the battle hymn of the republic? It's kind of interesting. That was old times, you see. It was called a republic back there. They held that higher in one sense at the time. To me, it matters. No difference. I'm not a Republican or a Democrat, so it don't make any difference to me. But the country developed the system that we have over a long period of time. Now, the one thing that, if I get nothing else across to you at all in this whole entire sermon, the one thing I want you to point out is that it was all shaped after God's law. They wanted to shape it after God's law. That is just and fair every single time. The original framers of our Constitution had that in mind. That's the way they wanted it. Fair and just for everyone. They wanted it that way. Now, what has happened to that? Well, we've thrown God clear out of the picture. You realize, or do any of these people really realize what they have done when they said, well, we throw God out? They've thrown away everything in the government, you might say. What the original framers of the government all worked out. Because they all worked it out in terms of God's law. Law is the basis for it, you might say, altogether. Now, we have to obey the laws of land, every land. We should know, we all know that. And the difficulty comes if we run into problems in violation of God's law. Now, that becomes a problem then. Now, that's my sermon for today. I wanted to get that particular point across, that whenever they threw God out, well, they might as well say, this country is doomed, brethren. There's no use kidding ourselves about that. When we throw God out of the picture, we throw away the whole basis for the standard of our whole government, you might say. Now, I know a lot of people don't agree with that because they don't agree with God in the first place. Of course, they threw him out. It's tragic when you think of it in that light, because that's what actually has happened. The whole principle of the concept is in law, and the basis that the original men that set up our Constitution had in mind was fairness and justice for all. And, of course, that's godliness. John Adams made a statement. I believe I have it down here, if I can quote. John Adams made a statement that said, and I wrote it down to the best I could get it. It says, quote, "You have rights and antecedents to all earthly forms of government." Did you catch that? You have rights and antecedents to any form of man-made governments. I don't care what they are, irrespective of where they are. Obviously, what was he referring to? The basis for what they were setting up, all on God's law. God is supreme, in other words, over and above all, and they recognized that. And they found problems in trying to set up the Constitution exactly like that because it won't work among mankind. It won't work today. Out here, you can't convince the public. You stop someone out here on the street and tell them the things I'm telling you here, they laugh at you. Because they don't believe this stuff. They don't believe that that was the way the country was originally developed, our Constitution was developed in the first place. They simply don't believe that. But no government of man on earth supersedes God's government. Now, we already know that, and I'm not telling you anything new there as far as you are concerned. But that gets tough if it gets down to a test. Now, God still allows us to be able to meet on a Sabbath day, on a Saturday. What if the government now set down a law that said you no longer can do that? Now, I didn't say they're going to do that, but I said, what if they did? I'm using an example. Who are you going to obey? You going to quit keeping the Sabbath and start keeping whatever day they say? It'd be Sunday, of course, because that's Satan's day. what about that? You see, they took care of that in the original. John Adams took care of that in his statement when he said, "You have rights and antecedents to all earthly forms of government." That was a tremendous statement. Obviously, that has to be God's government. It's not an earthly form of government. And I don't think they knew about Satan's form of government at that time themselves, probably, but it's God's government they were referring to. Whether they did it all correctly or not is beside the point here. They tried to shape everything according to God's government. And they found all kinds of problems. I pointed this out, the fact that if we had to come down to the choice, we have to decide which one to keep. Now, the Apostle Peter gives us a good example there. Let's go to the 5th chapter of Acts. Some of you are way ahead of me on that one, probably. You remember here he was put in prison, and the disciples and the people in authority there put him in prison for preaching the gospel. And when they came out the next day, I told the officers to go get them. Well, they're not in there. The prison is there, all locked up tight, and they're up there in a synagogue preaching the gospel. And that's the story. You can read the story here in the 5th chapter. But I want to pick it up here in verse 27, I believe is what I want. And when they had brought them, finally, they went to got them after they finally found out where they were. They went and got them. They set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you?" Now, the high priest command? That was legal. The government, the Roman government, even allowed that to among these Jews at that time, to be in position of where they could literally, had the right to make commands like this. "We command you not to teach in this name. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." What did Peter say? Verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "Oh, we've got to obey your law then. We can't do it." You know that my Bible doesn't say that at all. We ought to obey God rather than man. That gives you the precedence right there. We ought to obey God rather than man. Now, I don't know if and when the time comes when some of us may have to face that kind of an ordeal. Our life could be in danger. Peter didn't evaluate his life as far as that was concerned. They knew that they were out to kill him. He just said, we obey God rather than man. It's interesting. Now, there's no question about who comes first then. God's law comes ahead of everything. That has to be so, always. Now, can I ask the question, can God make a mistake then in his law? No way. God is not mistaken, because God created it all. We had a sermonette in Sedgwick, and the man brought this up in the sermonette, that he quoted a number of places where, without even turning to them, where God created everything that is, everything. Not just all of the people, but everything that the whole earth and the whole universe and everything about it. And God created it all, and he didn't do it by mistakes. He doesn't change. I don't have this in my notes, but it's Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. I think all of you know that verse. I probably quoted that verse hundreds of times. Then I got up there at Sedgwick and couldn't think of it. And I was so ashamed that it was terrible. But Malachi 3 and verse 6 says, For I am the eternal. I do not change. No change. God doesn't change. In Hebrews, he says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he doesn't change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, why aren't we consumed? All have violated God's law. And the wages of sin is death. We all know that. And you know the answer to that one. There's only one possible way that we don't face that death sentence. Because Jesus Christ faced the death sentence instead of you and instead of me. Individually and personally. That got tough when I had to face that. But that's the only possible way that I could have life. And God doesn't change. He gives me that opportunity then. Now, can God make a mistake? That's what I originally asked. You see, God's law is righteous and fair in every way. He sets down the law and he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In that you shall not do any work. Well, now what about if the ox that falls in the ditch? You're going to work to pull him out. Is that under the commandment then? You see, God's law, nobody can understand God's law when it comes to that kind of technicalities. Turn to Luke, the 4th chapter, and let's look at that. Chapter 4 in Luke. I believe I can find it here. Luke, the 4th chapter. Jesus is faced with this. They are always trying to pin something on him that was wrong. And, of course, they could never do that. He's the Son of God. Now, chapter 4 of Luke and verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned. No, I got the wrong. I'm in the wrong place here. What did I do wrong? Well, let's try 14 instead of 4. If I'd look at my notes, maybe that would help. Luke 14. Now, it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him. Boy, they watched him like a hawk. They watched him everything that he did. They watched him closely. Verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They claimed that was work. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silence. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he turned to them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? He made fools out of them for their thinking that it was wrong to even do that much against their law, because pulling an ox out of a ditch would literally be work. And they knew it. You see, the simple reality is God's law is more than simply so legalistic that it doesn't allow for that. And mankind can't do that kind of thing because they don't see fairness in that same way that God sees it. They just can't get it that way. I'm sorry, but that's just a... No, I'm not sorry. I shouldn't say it that way. Irrespective of whether they see it or not, though, it's the way it is. You see, God's law allows for that in circumstances where a necessity arises. I recall one Sabbath I was sitting at lunch and had one of the deacons invited over for lunch with us, and the telephone rang. And it was a lady right up to just about a block and a half up the street, too, real close, that was almost panicky. She said, there's a fire out there in that vacant lot. Just there's only one house between her and that vacant lot. And if that fire out in California, when that fire gets in that brush out there, you don't have any idea what that's like if you haven't seen it. It's like you throw gasoline on it because it just goes pew. And it just goes like wildfire, which is really what wildfire is. Well, I jumped up, and the deacon jumped up with me, and in about 15 seconds, I was up there to their house. And I ran out behind the house and grabbed the hose and went out and sprayed all around. I drug right on through that next yard and sprayed all around out there, all of that grass and everything, so that if the fire ever did come down that far, at least they wouldn't go in. It wouldn't go into that burnt grass, or we can control it in there anyway. And lo and behold, the fire department came, and the fire department hit it real fast and knocked the fire out and stopped it. Well, I worked pretty good there for a little bit. And it was the Sabbath. I never felt a bit bad about that. Trying to make sure that that lady's house wasn't going to burn down and all the rest of those houses down the line, it could have burned that whole line out if that fire had got away out there. Because that's the way those fires are out there in California. And a lot of those houses are mostly little tinder boxes anyway, and they burn like tinder. I worked to do that. Never felt bad about that. When I saw the firemen came and they got the fire out, I dropped the hose and I drug it back over out of the other man's yard because I wasn't going to leave it in his yard. But I left it there in his yard and I walked away and got my car and drove home. I figured I could wrap the hose up and do all of that otherwise. But the emergency, I worked to try to get to stop that one. And I never ever felt bad about that. I don't think that was wrong in any way, shape, or form. By the very example Jesus gave here, it's not wrong to pull the ox out of the ditch in emergency. God's law will provide for that, and no man can make laws that would be that fair and just and proper and right. They just can't do it. But you sort of have an ace in the hole, brethren. What is it? I just read it. John Adams stated it. No law that any man ever sets supersedes God's law. What if you were challenged to violate God's law against the law of the land in which you live? You need to obey God's law first. Peter made that very clear, as I read in the example in 1 in Acts 5. I want to go to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 17. It says, "Brethren, join in following my example." Now you know that, I don't have that in my notes at all, but you know it all anyway. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So when he says, "Follow me," when he's writing out to the church, he obviously is including the fact that follow me as I follow Christ. Now, I gave a whole sermon on the fact that he runs into difficulties following everything in God's law, too. And I went through the 7th chapter of Romans quite thoroughly in a sermon just a couple of sermons back to point that out. But follow me, verse 17 says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk, so walk. As you have us for a pattern." Follow that pattern. That's the pattern into God's church, into God's family, into God's kingdom. I could read the rest of these verses as far as that goes, because the verses 18 and 19 have really no significance here as far as I'm concerned. See, many don't do that, the verses say. They'd sooner fill their own bellies, as it puts in verse 19. But look at verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven." Okay. All my life I learned in the Protestant church that we're going to heaven, you know, eventually. And isn't that now where he's talking about? Boy, this is really beautiful that way. We're going to heaven. No, I looked this word up and I like it. The meaning of it, and I wrote the meaning of it right in here. I said, the abode of God. I looked it up in Strong's, and that's one of the meanings of this word, the abode of God. We are citizens of that family, if you please. Our citizenship is in God's kingdom. Now, if that is my primary citizenship, what is my relationship to my country? Well, I'm a citizen of this United States of America. I have that right. No question about that part in a physical sense. But I choose, if I had to be faced with it, I'll choose as my primary citizenship the kingdom of God. Then in a sense, I should be a good ambassador to the United States of America, and an ambassador certainly isn't going to go in the country and disobey the law. But on the other hand, he isn't going to go in there and tell them how to run everything either. I've never been an ambassador, so I don't know what all that's like exactly, and I don't wish to. But I hope I make the point. The fact that we actually are ambassadors now, representing the kingdom of God. And if we get that picture in our mind, then we begin to get the picture that our home country is what we want to face, what we want to see. We want to represent the kingdom of God, really. That means obedience to His law above and beyond every other thing. No question about it. No authority of man can supersede God's law. And you have that right as fellow Christians in the family of God. You that have been baptized and have received God's Holy Spirit have that right. And so, brethren, it's a marvelous thing when we see it in that light. The government of God, I think the United States has done a marvelous job in terms of trying to mimic that as far as that goes. And it has done marvelous all down through the ages. But when they threw God out, let's face it, they just threw away, threw away everything. They threw away the government, you might say, because it was all based on that from the origin. And you might say they just about, when they threw God out of all the schools and public buildings and all, out of everything as far as our country, as far as our government is concerned, they just threw it all away. I don't think anybody really realizes the awesomeness of that. But we, as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, now, what are we waiting for? Waiting for the time when we can go back to home country.